Well, this morning is one of those days when I kind of wonder just who Jesus is. I listen to the culture, I watch the commercials, such as they are, that talk about Jesus and his love and how he's always willing to accept anybody who comes to him, and he accepts us as we are. And then I have a lesson like this morning, which just sort of blows that to bits. And the thing that gets me is that, yes, Jesus is loving and he's accepting, and when someone comes to him for healing, he doesn't make them confess their sins first, he heals them. But he does have expectations. And for those who are committed to him, he is not exactly the meek and mild and always tender and compassionate. Well, he's always compassionate. He's not always tender. And we see that side of him in today's lesson. So let's get right into it. Reading from Luke chapter 11, we're going to work our way through the entire rest of the 11th chapter. We're going to take it in probably two or three parts. So let's begin. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a hidden place or under a basket. They put it on a lampstand so that those who come in can see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is diseased, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, see to it that the light in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, with no part in the dark, it will be as full of light as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Well, it's been, what, 3 weeks maybe, almost, since Christmas Eve? On that evening, we lit our candles, and I read from John chapter 1, where it says that when Jesus came to earth, the true light that enlightens every person was coming into the world. The only problem was, while the world was merely in darkness, humanity itself was blind. And what happens when light comes to someone who is totally blind? Nothing. Because to the blind person, there's no difference between light and darkness. Everything is dark to him. My mom was legally blind. She wasn't quite as bad off as what Jesus is talking about, because she could see light and shadow. If I were sitting with her, she could tell that someone was sitting in the chair, but she didn't know who. She couldn't recognize me. But there are people who are totally blind. They see no light at all. And John goes on to say that that's the way the world was when Jesus came into it. Jesus came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Did you ever have a puzzle that you just couldn't figure out? With me, it happens every time I try to balance my checkbook. But that's another matter. Sometimes, no matter how hard someone tries to help you understand, you just don't see the answer. I remember when we had vacation Bible school and the kids made a craft, maybe you've seen this craft, that it looks like just a bunch of lines, but if you look at it just right, you see the name of Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. But if you can't see that, all it is a bunch of lines. And if somebody comes along and tries to show you, no, this is a J, and this is an, and no, it's not. It's just a bunch of lines. It's hard for us to see what's right in front of our faces. We're in the dark, even though we can see. On the other hand, we're told that God sees no difference between light and darkness. Everything is light to him. Psalm 139 says, "Certainly I said to myself, the darkness will cover me and I can hide from God. The light around me will turn to night." And then I found out that even darkness is not too dark for you to see. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light, you see the same in both. To God, there's no darkness that can hide us from him. He sees in the dark the same as he sees in the light. And believe me, our world is pretty dark right now. He sees what is hidden as if it were in plain daylight. And we're the opposite. To us, everything is dark unless he shines a light on it. And even then, sometimes, we prefer to stay in the dark. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "This is the problem. Light has come into the world, but people preferred darkness over the light because they knew their deeds were evil and the light would expose them." Some people think that the light that Jesus came to bring was to help us understand life better, or maybe God better. But what he really came to shine his light on was what's inside of each one of us. So he says, when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. We don't usually think of it that way. We think of the light being out here. But Jesus is speaking of seeing things that reveal what's on the inside. Why? Because every one of us is in need of what those three choruses we sang this morning talked about. Create in me a clean heart. That's what we're asking. Change my heart. Because it's beyond healing. That's what Jeremiah says. We don't like seeing what's inside ourselves. We'd much rather live in the dark. Jesus wants us to know who we are. But we don't. A couple weeks ago, he said to the people of Capernaum and Bethsaida, where many of his miracles were done, that the purpose of those miracles was to make them realize that Jesus was the Son of God, and that when he spoke to them, he spoke truth. And then to use that truth to examine themselves and confess to God those things within themselves that were keeping them from closer fellowship with him and keeping them from being the kind of people he wanted them to be. But the people of Capernaum didn't repent. Neither did the people of Bethsaida. And unfortunately, many times, neither do we. We would much rather shine the light on others and point out their shortcomings and sins, and smugly think of ourselves as being beyond reproach. No wonder we see the speck in our brother's eye while missing the log in our own. So the main purpose in Jesus' coming was to enable us to see ourselves as God sees us, to recognize those areas in ourselves that are not healthy, and to humbly come before God to have the diseased parts healed before that day when God comes to earth to judge the earth, because at that time it will be too late. The fires in California are a stark reminder to us that on any given day, the fire we see out there on the hill could come sweeping through our lives. It's not a very comfortable thought. But Jesus said that the day of his coming would be like the day of Noah. People were marrying, giving in marriage right up until when the floodwaters came. It'll be like the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is very much like what's happening in Southern California. People were buying and selling, marrying, giving in marriage. Woke up one morning, just like any other morning. Before the sun was fully in the sky, those four cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim were gone. Just like the neighborhoods of Pasadena and Pacific Palisades. But we're like people who have spiritual cataracts that over time become so cloudy that we don't even realize how poor our vision is. I've talked to people who have had cataract surgery, and one thing almost all of them say is they could not believe how bright the world was after they had their cataracts removed. My brother, who wore Coke bottle caps for ever since he was 3 years old, his glasses were so thick, had cataract surgery. He doesn't even need glasses. Not only did it improve the vision the way it was when he had the cataracts, it actually improved his vision better than it's ever been. Cataract surgery is a wonderful thing. That's kind of what Jesus is. He's an eye doctor who's offering cataract surgery. Maybe we say to him, well, I don't think my vision's that bad. And he says, well, let me remove your blinders and you'll see how bad it's been. So he comes bringing the light of God, and we begin to realize how blind we have been to our need for God. And now we have a choice. We can remain in blindness, lashing out at others while excusing ourselves. Or we can ask Jesus, the great physician, to heal us of our blindness. Not so that we can change the world. Too many people are trying to change the world, leaving themselves unchanged. But so that we can rid ourselves of everything that corrupts us and keeps us separated from God. Because we cannot do anything more for the world than to allow God to fill us and guide us from within and do the work He wants done, that He has prepared only for us to do. But now we encounter the greatest problem of all. Our greatest problem is not our spiritual blindness. Jesus told the Pharisees that if they were blind, they would be without fault. But because they say, I can see well enough, their blindness remains. So with us, when we encounter the truth that Jesus reveals to us, the light that He brings to us, if we would admit the darkness of the sin that we each carry within us, Jesus would be able to heal us. That's why He came. First, by removing the crust of sin that, like a cataract, blocks our vision. And then by addressing the areas of sin that His light reveals to us. But it's like He told Nicodemus, and I mentioned before, this is the condemnation. That light came into the world and men love darkness rather than light. For everyone that does evil hates the light and refuses to come to the light because he knows his deeds will be pointed out to him. But whoever loves the truth lives by the truth and comes to the light so that he might do deeds that reveal that God is at work in him. Our sin lies not so much in things that we think and do as in the fact that we like it that way and we refuse to change when the opportunity comes. That's what Jeremiah discovered when he tried to bring the light to his people. He writes, I tried to turn you from your sin and bring you healing and bring you back to God. But you said, it's useless for you to try and stop me. I love myself the way I am, and I'm going to stay that way. Well, let's keep reading and we'll see what Jesus means when he warns of eyes that are diseased leading to bodies full of darkness. As he spoke, a Pharisee invited Jesus to have a meal with him. So he went in and took his place at the table. The Pharisee was astonished when he saw that Jesus didn't first wash his hands before the meal. My mom would have been astonished too. Here we see what happens when we first become interested in Jesus and decide to learn more about him. A Pharisee invites him for dinner, which in that culture was a way of getting to know a person better in a smaller, more intimate setting. We see the same thing with Cornelius. He was a godly man, but he was Roman, and he was in the army. He was a centurion. But he heard about Jesus, and then he heard rumors that Jesus had died and was risen. And then he heard about the Apostle Peter and learned that Peter wasn't too far away from him. So he sent messengers to Peter and said, "Would you mind coming to my house? I'd like to hear what you have to say." By the time Peter got there, he had invited a crowd of people. Not so many that there wasn't room for them all, but enough to fill his house. And so with this Pharisee, others were invited as well, as we'll see later in the lesson. But it doesn't take very long for a problem to develop, as Jesus does something that goes against the Pharisee's sensitivities. Can you imagine inviting someone to dinner who doesn't wash his hands first? Especially in these days of COVID and RSV. But for the Pharisee, it wasn't an issue of hygiene. It was a spiritual issue because for them, everything had a spiritual significance. And washing your hands meant that you were ridding yourself of sin so that you could receive the food that God was pleased to offer you. Of course, Jesus didn't need to wash his hands because he was sinless. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." That's a nice thing to say to your host, isn't it? "Boy, this is really good beef roast that you prepared for me, but you know you're full of wickedness." "You fools! What happened to the nice, meek, and mild Jesus? Didn't the one who make the outside make the inside too? But give from your heart to those in need, and then everything will be clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees! You give a tenth of everything, right down to your mint and rue and every herb that you grow. And yet you neglect justice and love for God. You should have done these things without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the best seats in the synagogue and elaborate greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you! You're like unmarked graves that people walk over without realizing it." Now, what Jesus means is, the law of Moses, if you walked over a grave, you became unclean because death is unclean. If you walk over a grave and don't know it, you've become unclean, but you don't know it, and so you don't know that you need to be cleansed. So the Pharisees are like people who don't know that they need cleansing on the inside as well as an appearance on the outside. And in the meantime, they spread that uncleanness to everybody they come in contact with because people look at them and they say, "What an example of godly living." And they never realize that what God is looking for is hearts that are cleansed, not outsides that are cleansed. Paul tells us that in the last days, people will be attracted to the form of religion, but will deny its power. What is the power of religion? Not to make us feel good, power of religion is not to hold a community together. The power of religion is to provide a way for our sins to be forgiven, no matter what religion it is. Every religion has a spiritual power that they acknowledge, and they recognize that their lives often don't match up to what that spiritual power requires, and the religion gives them ways of compensating for that. That's the power of religion. I'm noticing as I watch TV that whenever they mention religion or whenever religion enters into a program, it's always the Catholic religion. They're always at a Catholic church lighting votive candles or singing hymns during a liturgy, because it's that form of religion that's attractive, not the message, just the appearance. Perhaps Jesus deliberately refused to wash his hands, knowing that the Pharisee would be upset. That's how Jesus shines a light on us. And that's the light he's shown on the disease that the Pharisee had that affected everything he did. The Pharisee knew that God demanded holy living, but he defined holy living in terms of external things. The things that he does, not the person that he is. He has what I call the disease of religionitis. It's an infection that makes us believe that if we look good on the outside, if we dress up for church, if we go to church, if we say the right words, if we know the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, that makes us good on the inside, but it doesn't. Jesus teaches a very different way. Make the tree good, and the fruit will be good. Don't try to dress up the fruit and be stuck with a tree that's diseased. This is what Walmart does. They get oranges. This happened to me the other day. Tammy said, "Do you want an orange?" I said, "Sure, go to the refrigerator, pull out." The oranges are in this bag. Well, the bag happens to be a mesh bag that's orange. And the oranges look nice and orange until you cut into the bag and you pull out an orange, it looks more like a lemon. It's pale. It's not very orange. It doesn't taste like an orange either. They make the fruit look good, but I want fruit that comes from a tree that's good. Another way of saying it is, if the tree is diseased, the fruit will be bad no matter how good it looks. The problem with the Pharisees was that they never addressed the sin that was on the inside, because they only cared about appearances. You've heard it said that if you put lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig. The Pharisees used a lot of lipstick, just like many people do today. They think that if they do a few good things here and there, it will make them good people. The Pharisees would complain about women who spent too much time and money on jewelry and clothing and the beauty salon, and they call that vanity. But they didn't realize they're doing exactly the same thing with their religious rules and regulations. All that effort was not making them good people, as Jesus tried to show them, but he refused to listen to them. We have the same problem. We've grown accustomed to the darkness. Toward the end of her life, my mom had to face a challenge of going to assisted living. That was very difficult for her for a number of reasons. Perhaps one of the most overlooked reasons why it was difficult was because, as I mentioned before, she was losing her sight. She had macular degeneration. It was getting to where all she was seeing was light and shadow. Well, as long as she's living in her own home, she can get along with that. We were amazed after she died, and we looked back on things that she had done, at the way she compensated while she was living at home for her declining eyesight. But to be put in a whole new environment, to not have the familiar things around, to not know where the coffee table was or where the chair was, leads to a lot of bruised legs and broken toes, maybe. Like Mark Lowry says, that's why God gave us toes, to find furniture in the dark. We may be blind, but we're familiar with our own lives. Getting our vision back can be scary because it's something we're not comfortable with. Those of you who used to listen to Rush Limbaugh know that he had a cochlear implant in his ear because he had gone deaf. And he talked about it one time and he said, you know, there are a lot of deaf people that when they're offered this surgery that could make them hear again, they refuse it. He said, I understand why. I do too. I have ringing in my ears that's with me all the time. If I were truly deaf and someone enabled me to hear, and all of a sudden I could hear that ringing in my ears all the time, it would drive me crazy. To go from silence to constant noise. Well, Jesus isn't offering us constant noise, but he is offering us a way of life and an ability to see things that we're not used to. And that can be scary. Scary not only for the Pharisees, as we find out as we continue reading. Verse 45, one of the experts in religious law, other gospels call him a scribe or a lawyer, answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. You think Jesus cares? Jesus replied, woe to you experts in the law as well. Okay, you ask for it, you're going to get it. You load people down with burdens difficult to bear, yet you yourselves refuse to touch those burdens with even one of your fingers. What's he mean? He's talking about all the rules that religious people have. I was talking to someone in the congregation, I won't say who because I don't want to put the spotlight on her. She was talking about her daughter who was going to a church, rather conservative church, and she was used to expressing her faith, and so she would, when we would start singing, she would do like some of you do during the choruses, I lift my hands to the Lord. She would lift her hands. She would close her eyes while she's singing because she's caught up in the words. Well, you don't do that in that church because that's too expressive. You're supposed to be more sedate. So you see how easy it is to offend. You have all these rules. You don't ever bother telling anybody what they are until they break them. And then you're very quick to condemn. I'm not speaking of you personally. I'm speaking of people in general. And religious people do it too. Woe to you, scribes! You build the tombs of the prophets whom your ancestors killed. How convenient. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did because they killed the prophets and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that this generation may be held accountable for the blood of all the prophets that's been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. By the way, if you're looking for the death of Zechariah, don't look in the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible is ordered differently, and in the Hebrew Bible, the last book of what we call the Old Testament, the last book of their Hebrew Bible, is 2 Chronicles. And if you read 2 Chronicles, you'll read the story of the murder of Zechariah between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, all this will be charged against this generation. Woe to you experts in the law. You take away the key to knowledge. You don't go in yourselves, and you hinder anybody else who was going to go in. While the Pharisees devoted themselves to following external religious rules, it was the scribes, the lawyers, who determined what those rules would be. Maybe you have heard that when the Jewish community got to Italy, say, and they discovered that the Italians are always cooking with tomatoes, they had to decide whether tomatoes were kosher or not. And it was quite a decision that had to be made. And it was the scribes of that day who were given the task of determining. It was very important, because if I eat something that's not kosher without realizing it, I'm polluting myself. I think their final decision was that it was okay. But part of the decision had to do with the age-old question: is a tomato a fruit or a vegetable? I'll leave it for you to figure that one out. In a way, the Pharisees represent what we might call religious people. The people in the pews, they're the Pharisees, regardless of their religion. The people who practice a religion. Especially those who trust in church involvement to make them acceptable to God. The scribes, on the other hand, that's me. They represent the pastors and the teachers of the church who determine what it is that the members of the church are supposed to do. So, my mother-in-law's church, well, I call her Mom anyway, Mom's church down in Gettysburg. One thing the pastor has determined he will do is, every year at a certain time, he sends out a crew of elders, and they go out to people's houses and they say, okay, how much are you making this year? You know, 10% should go to the church. Hey, I hear you got a settlement from the insurance company. 10% of that should go to the church. When I came, it was a practice of the Lutheran church to have what they called a stewardship drive in the fall of the year to encourage people to give more than what they're now giving. And there were a lot of ways out of doing that, because the church borrowed from the culture when it comes to trying to get money. You've seen the commercials for the SPCA with all those images of sick dogs that are dying of hunger, that instead of feeding them, they're taking pictures of them. Well, the church has a way of doing the same thing. As long as you give your money, you're a good Christian. I didn't ever do that. Here I am with a church smaller than the smaller of the two churches I had back then. And back then, those two churches, especially the bigger one, was convinced that they couldn't handle a pastor on their own. They could never collect that much in the offering. And what would they say if they saw a church that had maybe 20% of the members of that one church doing very well? And I've never had to ask. Why? Well, one reason I think is because I don't want to brag, but I think our members are pretty good on the inside. And when you're good on the inside, you don't have to be told how to act on the outside. So Jesus is going on complaining about the scribes. Well, no wonder then that the scribes said, when you say these things, you insult us. Jesus' emphasis on a changed heart threatened, on the one hand, the respect that the Pharisee expected from the community for being a good religious person, and on the other hand, the authority that the scribes depended on to get people to do what they wanted them to do. Jesus focuses on three things as he talks to the Pharisees and the scribes. First, you turn your love of God into a set of rules, leaving the diseased heart unhealed and leaving yourselves enemies of God. Which would you rather have? A friend who does something for you out of love for you? Or someone who grudgingly does a little bit for you because they feel they have to? The second thing, the scribes and the Pharisees, but particularly the scribes, have a history of resisting the messengers of God. They won't let anyone teach them, but they're very happy to teach others. And third, instead of welcoming those who are responsive to the word of God, whose hearts are being moved by God, they pile on them a bunch of rules that don't really matter. And if they don't follow those rules, they kick them out. And if we keep reading, we'll see exactly what Jesus is talking about as we finish up the chapter, verses 53 and 54. When Jesus went out from there, the experts in the law and the Pharisees began to oppose him bitterly. They would ask him hostile questions about many things, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Only a humble spirit can hear correction and not become defensive and angry like the scribes did. Which is another reason why God values humility in his people. Humility is a salve that heals our spiritual blindness so that we can see our need for God, so we can be receptive to his wisdom and allow him to guide us instead of thinking that we can chart our own course. Trusting in his willingness to forgive us because we want to be the kind of people he has called us to be. Our old nature will try everything it can think of to maintain its own control, blowing out the light of God's truth if it can, before it has a chance to get established in our hearts. So the question we have is, how will we respond when the Holy Spirit shines his light on what's inside of us and gives us the vision to see not only our need, but even more, how God can meet that need? Will we make excuses for the way we are? Will we take pride in the way we are? Or will we say to Jesus, change my heart, O God, because after all, he is able. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus was not one who would say things in order to make himself popular, who would figure out what people wanted to hear and then give them what they wanted. We thank you that he told the truth, and we ask you to forgive us for the times that we are resistant to the truth. We thank you so much for your willingness to forgive. It always gives us another chance, a second, or a third, or a 50th, or a 200th chance. You're always willing to forgive. Through Christ we pray. Amen.